The first scripture I'd like to share with you today comes to us from the book of Job, in chapter 1 and verses 1 through 12. Let us together hear the word of the Lord. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very many servants, and that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. And Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse thee to thy face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put your hand against him." And so Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Here ends the reading of the first lesson. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our second text I'd like to share with you is again from the book of Job, chapter 40 and verses 1 through 14. Let us again together hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add no more." Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden place. And then I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. On October the 15th, 2015, an historic milestone in the life of Charleston Presbyterian Church occurred. We were officially recognized as a church within the Covenant Order of Evangelical Presbyterians. But I also believe it was a milestone for the history of Presbyterian life in Charleston, South Carolina. We are the only such church in Charleston and the surrounding areas. We were founded as a congregation that didn't argue or contend with the Word of God, but was guided by it. In 1690, the very first Presbyterians in what was known at that time as Charlestown, named after King Charles, formed a congregation. Now imagine with me for a moment that in all these 333 years since that time, that name, Charleston Presbyterian Church, has not been used. It's been reserved for you and me. Talk about the providence of God. God, in his foreknowledge, saw this modern day when congregations are debating his revealed word and have completely reproved God and his word, that a remnant of faithful Presbyterians would emerge and start a new congregation. This church is profoundly, and I think rightly, named the Charleston Presbyterian Church, because some of the real Presbyterians in Charleston are here. You know, the most important thing about being Presbyterian is not the identities of being Presbyterian. The most important thing is to be Christian and to believe in God's word. And as Job learned thousands of years ago, no matter what trials we endure, what opinion we may have about fairness, no one has the right to reprove God. No one has the right to argue against God's revealed word. So let's look at Job's story to find the answers to these kinds of questions. Who argues with God? Who criticizes God? In today's message entitled, Who Reproves God? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, prepare our hearts and minds to hear the truth of your word. May your Holy Spirit go before us and reveal what you would say to us today through the book of Job. In Jesus our Lord we pray. Amen. The book of Job, it contains some of the oldest words in the Old Testament. Job has become foundational to our understanding of God's goodness and his justice. The story also reminds us that when we complain to God, we are complaining to the creator of the universe. And sometimes even his own people blame him for things in life that don't go the way they want them to go. And so when we undergo hardships and trials, is it always God's fault? When the evil one tempts us, do we blame God for the difficult temptations that befall us? Do we criticize God for allowing us to be burdened by trials that we certainly didn't deserve? And even if our hardships are the result of sins, maybe ours or maybe someone else's, isn't God somehow still the one to blame? After all, he made us this way. He could have intervened. Therefore, don't we have good reasons to reprove God for what he has done and perhaps even for what he hasn't done? You see, Job was a good and faithful man who had gone through some tragic heartaches and some horrendous losses. He lost all of his possessions, his servants. He lost 7 sons and 3 daughters. He lost his health and was close to death. And at what appeared to be the end of his life then, Job sat among the ashes and with a broken piece of pottery, a shard, he scraped the boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. Even his wife was not a comfort to him. Job said that she couldn't stand his breath because it was so nauseating. This may have been an indicator that she had kept her distance from him during this illness. And perhaps it was at his lowest point of all, during this terrible illness, that his wife blithely quipped, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die?" And so, in a very real way, Job not only lost his children, but he had lost his helpmate. And when he really needed his wife, she discarded him, and she lost her faith and hope and love for him. Then Job's friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahamathite, arrived to sympathize with him and to comfort him. And when they saw him at a distance, they didn't even recognize him. He looked so bad. And so they raised their voices and wept, and each one of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads in the sky. And then they sat down on the ground with Job for 7 days and nights, and no one said a word, for they could see that his pain was so great. But after that original shock at his sickly appearance, they began to offer him reasons for his losses and some advice. And in the end, they weren't very helpful. Eliphaz was the first of Job's friends to speak out. Chapters 4 and 5 contain his first speech, which focuses on the theme of the innocent prospering. In other words, Eliphaz believed that Job, who was obviously not prospering, he must have done something wrong. No life encountering such immense suffering could possibly be innocent, according to Eliphaz. Even today, many people tend to assume that anyone who really suffers must be guilty of something and must be reaping what they've sown. Have you ever felt like this, really alone during some nightmarish ordeal in your life, and all your even well-meaning friends offer advice, but it sounds like in the end they're blaming you and they're not really helping the matter at all? Family and friends can even turn away from us because they just don't want to get too involved, and it reminds them of their own finitude to see someone so sick or miserable. It's been said that Christians are the only people who shoot their wounded. Instead of support and encouragement, all we may get are questions, diagnostic questions. Well, what did you do? What are you doing? And fear and judgment from others. These were the negative responses that exacerbated the problems in Job's life. It didn't help. They made him worse. His friends did nothing but try to shoot him down. Even his wife took issue with him. And finally, Job himself succumbed to feeling sorry for himself because he trusted so much in his own righteousness. And he was convinced that he was totally undeserving of this flight. And you can hear his complaints against God. And in the end, he rebuked God for doing all this to him. He complained, quote, "My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth." That expression, "the skin of your teeth," came from the book of Job. Pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Now, over the years as a pastor, I've heard many individuals who are seeking help and support from the church. And they may share their hopes and they may share hoping for sympathy and understanding. And as they tell their stories, they reveal usually a plot that reflects many of the same elements of Job's story. Things are bad. Even the family has issues with them. And they may conclude that God even must be against them. But rarely do they ever see that in their personal battles is a larger underlying battle of good versus evil. Job's story teaches us that underneath it all, there's a spiritual battle going on around us and in our lives. You see, when trouble comes upon us swiftly, like a flood in a gully after a violent thunderstorm, the temptation is to blame someone, to feel sorry for ourselves, and to complain that we didn't deserve it, and finally, to blame God for allowing it to happen in the first place. But lest we forget the real causes, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces in this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12. Have we questioned God's fairness at times? We don't have to be a homeless person or dying from some tragic illness to feel sorry for ourselves. We don't have to be penniless to blame God or question his justice. We don't have to be perfect to feel like we didn't deserve that hand that was dealt to us in the first place. However, when we do question God, are we fully cognizant of whom we are addressing? God knew that Job didn't really comprehend what was happening to him spiritually. And he made all kinds of statements as if he did know what was happening to him, but he didn't. And so finally, God had to ask Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" It reminds me of Eugene Cernan, one of the astronauts who enjoyed the exciting adventure of walking on the moon. He said once with wonder, "Our world appears big and beautiful, all blue and white. You can see from the Antarctic to the North Pole, and the Earth looks perfect. There are no strings to hold it up. There is no fulcrum upon which it rests." Contemplating the infinity of space and time, he said he felt as if he were seeing Earth from God's perspective when it was created. Only God laid the basis and the cornerstone of our earth. We need to be reminded that we are praying to the creator of the universe. How big, therefore, can our problems be to such a God? Let us contemplate our issues in light of all creation and God's unmatched power to deliver us. Who would reprove him? Who has the authority and the strength to speak against him? Job, place your name here and ask yourself, can you reprove God? Friends, put your name here and ask yourself, be very careful before you affix all the blame on God. Can you reprove God? Yet Job did blame God, and many people do and have throughout all of history. And that is why the book of Job, I believe, is in the scriptures. We need to recognize ourselves in him, and also we need to recognize ourselves in his friends, and we need to recognize, lastly and most importantly, who God is. And so finally, after Job had exhausted all of his complaints, the Lord answered Job out of the powerful thunderstorm and said to him, "Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?" Suddenly, Job heard the voice of God in the midst of that raging storm. And so for Job, the voice of God cracked like thunder. God compared his own voice to thunder. So what is the application for us? In the midst of the storms of our lives, God is going to speak to you, if we will only listen. How often the storms of life bring us back to God and being God-fearing and God-hearing senses. God sends the storm not to destroy us, but only to refine us as through fire. Many people can look back in their lives and thank God even for the storms that drew them back to him. Unfortunately for most of us, in order for us to realize the worth of the anchor that we have in our lives, we sometimes need to be buffeted by the waves in our ships. Henry Ward Beecher once preached, "It is trial that proves one thing weak and another strong. A house built on the sand in fair weather is just as good as if it were built on a rock. A cobweb is as good as the mightiest cable when there's no strain put upon it." God used all of Job's miseries to cause him to grow into a stronger and better person and to see the strength of God, to be better than he was before, to bless him even more in life. So don't forget the ending of the story of Job, that Job had much of his life restored to him, and he had some blessings even more than he had before. Job was eventually granted deliverance from his pain, deliverance from his suffering in this life. I must admit, over the past several decades, I have felt a spiritual connection with Job and his story. Now, Job's trials were perhaps much more than anything that any of us will ever experience, but nevertheless, the book of Job has been a great comfort to me and to my wife. I can point to years in our lives when it was so terrible and even nightmarish things happened to us or to our family. Maybe there are some people who have led a charmed life, perhaps, but not us. I couldn't even begin to list all the trials we've endured, some of which we've even chosen ourselves in order to minister the gospel to people. But we have not criticized God or reproved God for it. I'm sure that some of you have similar stories or are currently unable to move some large mountain of burdens or enduring some huge trial. You're experiencing some cataclysmic change in your life. But you see, no matter what trials Job endured physically, emotionally, or spiritually, he finally recognized that his most loving friend was still his Creator. The Lord was the only one who understood his plight. His closest friends didn't. It wasn't God's idea in the first place to see him go through that hardship. It was Satan's idea. Yes, of course God could have kept Job from any trial or any difficulty. He could have given him a rose garden. But then God could have also kept Daniel out of the lion's den. He could have kept Paul and Silas out of jail. And he could have kept those three young Hebrews out of the fiery furnace. But how much less of a witness would that have been? He could keep us all from any problems whatsoever, not even hangnails. But God has never promised to keep us from all difficult circumstances, but to see us through them. In fact, God uses our trials only to strengthen us and as a witness for other people. But Satan uses those same trials to become temptations and to cause us to fail and ruin our witness. What the Lord has promised is that he is going to go with us through every difficult place and to bring us through victoriously, if we will trust him. There's a story told about a vacationer who watched with curiosity as a lumberman occasionally would jab his sharp hook into a log, separating it from the others that were floating down a mountain stream. When asked why he did this, the worker replied, "Well, these all look alike to you, I realize, but a few of them are quite different. The ones I let pass are from the trees that grew up in the valley, where they were always protected from the storms. Their grain is coarse, but the ones I've hooked and kept apart from the rest grew high up in the mountains, and from the time they were small, they were beaten by strong winds. This toughens the trees and gives them a fine and beautiful grain. We save them for choice work. They're too good to make into plain lumber." Friends, God often allows his dearest children to be bent by trials and buffeted by waves of adversity in order that they may be strengthened for his service, strengthened for his work and witness, prepare to fulfill his highest callings in their lives. It's been said, it's doubtful, that God will ever use a man until he's first been mightily broken. As elders and leaders in Christ Church, it is a spiritual truth that seems to be given as soon as you commit yourself to serving the Lord as a disciple, you will be tested. It is never easy to serve Jesus. Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Oh, my friends, no trial in our lives would cause us to despair if we truly understood God's ultimate purposes in allowing them. Can we recognize the spiritual battles in our lives and even in Christ's church? Do we believe that God has been unfair to us? Do we find fault with God, like some modern congregations and even whole denominations? The next time we feel like blaming God, remember to whom we are speaking. God is still in control. He is still the creator of the universe, and he's also our closest loving friend. The Lord asked Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Who reproves God? Not the one who loves him. To God be all the praise and glory. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all the trials of life. When we have trusted you fully, they become those things which form us and make us stronger and more beautiful in your sight. Lord, use us for the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who gave himself up for us. For we know that we love you for what you have done for us. And we pray that our witness might be made stronger, not weaker. Lord, forgive us when we have doubted you. Forgive us when we have failed you. Forgive us when we have blamed you. And use us for your kingdom's sake from this day forward and for all eternity. In Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.